Tonight we're looking at the concept of the deity of Jesus Christ. Deity screams out of the Messiah from the Old Testament. It culminates through the Gospels, and it is confirmed for us in the epistles. We must utterly reject the simple humanity of Jesus. Last week we talked in depth about the fact that, yes, Jesus was a good moral teacher, sure, but we have to go further than that. And tonight we're going to prove the deity of Jesus from the scriptures. Was Jesus a man? Yes, but he was so much more. As we consider all of the other religions, they recognize that Jesus was a man, yes, but just a man. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet, but he was not God. The ancient Jews actually accepted the fact that Jesus was a miracle worker. How was he doing the things before them? Well, they said he didn't do it via God, so he clearly was working through Satan. Hinduism and Mormonism both teach that Jesus reached enlightenment. He did it. He earned his way up to being a god. Buddhists see that Jesus was a wise man, but that's all. Jehovah's Witnesses go on and say that Jesus was actually, at one point, the Archangel Michael before the incarnation, but never God. Any religion we look at would have some excuse of why Jesus is not deity. But I want to look at the scriptures and see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God. Amen. We see, if you have an outline, I just invite you to look at the 5 points that we're going to try to hit tonight on confirming beyond a shadow of a doubt the deity of Jesus. We're going to look and see that the Messiah who was to come was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be God. So that expectation was set even in the ancient days. And then we're going to turn and look at Jesus' life and just see that he publicly declared to be God. He claimed it. So what are we going to do about that? Not only did he proclaim it with his words, but his actions demonstrated it as well. He powerfully displays his deity with his control not only over the physical realm, but also over the spiritual realm. We'll take a look at that. Jesus also has divine attributes. What do we do with the attributes of the Father being omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all of those fun Latin words? What do we do with that? Did Jesus have that while he was a man? And we're going to get into that much more in depth in a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months, but we're just going to hit on the fact today to see what Jesus says about his own holding of those attributes. And finally, we're going to see that those who followed him did not view him as a man, but they also viewed him as God. So let's see if we can hit all these points tonight. First of all, we're going to look at that the Messiah who was to come was prophesied in the ancient text that he would be God. He would be God. I found this awesome verse in Proverbs chapter 30. I invite you to write it down. If you want to turn there, you can. Proverbs 30. We're looking at one verse here. Verse 4 is a very fascinating verse. I think a lot of times we have passages in the Old Testament that very explicitly declared what was to come. And then we have other questions that say, wow, why was that in there? Is this a little nugget that the psalmist or the proverbial man at this point, I didn't write down his name, but he would have written this. And the question is, what does he think that means? What could he possibly have understood this to mean? Let me read the verse for you. Proverbs 30 verse 4 says the following. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you can tell. Commentators all agree that those four questions that are asked in the beginning are speaking about God the Father. Who has gathered the winds up in his fists? Who has bound the waters up in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? Sounds like who has called the starry hosts out by number and knows them by name. Who's done that? The author here is clearly trying to draw to mind that God did these things. He lives in heaven, and yet he has also come down and manifests himself on the earth. What is his name? Well, his name was Yahweh. His name is the I Am, the Lord in your Bible, all capitalization. But then the next clause shows up. What is his son's name? And I just feel like the author must have wrote that and been like, the Spirit, we understand that by understanding the inspiration that these men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit caused him to pen that word there. He must have wrote that and said, the Son of God. What is his name? What is the name of the Son of God? And he wouldn't have known. But today we know. And his name is Jesus. The Son of God is Jesus. But you know, the prophets of old also knew that God's Son was coming. We always reference these verses at Christmas time. We got to reference them now. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Those names are powerful. And the name of Emmanuel was a prophetic name. Not just that God would appear to us in the sense that he spoke with Abraham or he spoke even face to face with Moses. No, it didn't mean that. It meant so much more, that he would be bodily present with man, dwelling with man. Or Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, another great Christmas passage. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Here he comes. This is the Son. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The Jews hear this. They understand this is the Messiah who was to come, that's going to reign, that's going to set things right physically on the earth. And his name will be called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God. Wow, things just changed dramatically from being a man who was to come, who was to set up his rule and reign on earth, to being the Mighty God. And he goes on, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the human child who was to come, who had something very, very special about him. He was given a name we wouldn't expect. He was given the name Mighty God, Everlasting Father, clearly attributing deity to this man, this child, this boy. The Son of God was prophesied in the scriptures. And the Son of God, this one who was to come, was also given the name Yahweh. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we have another prophecy about the Messiah who was to come. Here, Jeremiah records, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice and the earth." All talking about the reign of the Messiah to come. And he goes on, "In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely," and here we go, "his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Now if you were looking at that in your Bible, you'd see Lord in all capitalizations. That does not mean master, that does not mean teacher. Lord in all capitalization is the way that Yahweh is written in our Bible. Yahweh, the personal name of God, that means the I am that I am. The name that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. Here is speaking about the one to come. The Messiah's name will be Yahweh, Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Somehow he will come and he will bring us righteousness. And this is the name of God given to the Messiah to come. Again, looking at ways in the Old Testament that the Messiah to come was going to be prophesied to be God. Another beautiful passage is in Isaiah 48:16. We often hear it said that the Trinity is not in our Bibles, that word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but this is a pretty strong verse. If you want to turn there with me, I'd encourage you to do so, because it's powerful. Seeing Father, Son, and Spirit in one line in this prophecy from Isaiah 48:16. The Holy Spirit, again inspiring Isaiah, says the following: "Come ye near unto me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning." From the beginning. Who Who's speaking from the beginning? Who would have spoken from the beginning of everything? There's one person who speaks from the beginning of everything. Let me just finish it and then we'll comment on it. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. There are three people speaking in this verse, three people being referenced in this verse. The first one is the speaker who was since the beginning. That sounds a lot like something we read already tonight. In the beginning was the Word. Sound a little familiar? Sounds a lot familiar. In the beginning was the Word. But he goes on. The next speaker is also differentiating himself from the Lord God and his Spirit. The speaker says, now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. There's a difference here. We have the speaker who said the words from the beginning. That also sounds a lot like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And yet the speaker, the Lord, and the Spirit have all been since the beginning. They've all been there from the start because they're all God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. Let me just make a quick comment on that verse. We know a lot of times we have people knocking on our doors wanting to talk about articles and different things in the Greek in that passage. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Let me just give you a quick commentary on that. The way that that verse translates and reads literally in the Greek is in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God in a way that they were facing each other. They were actually intimately talking to each other and engaged with each other. And it doesn't say, and the Word was God. It actually says, and God was the Word. You don't even need to talk about articles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. There's no question in that about what the Lord is trying to tell us. The Holy Spirit is telling us that the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, is God incarnate. Is God incarnate. So let's look at Jesus' life. We already talked about these briefly last week, so I'm not going to get into too much in depth with the claims that he made, explicit claims to deity, but just to reiterate what we said already, that there was no doubt in what he was saying, that the people who heard him understood he was claiming to be God. And their response wasn't just, oh, he's crazy, he is out of his mind. Their response was, we're going to kill him because we can't have men walking around making claims like this. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And the Jews answer him and saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood. Or that also, that really powerful passage when Jesus claims to be I Am, claims that name that was prophesied in Jeremiah, takes the name of Yahweh on himself. Interaction again with the Jews, and he's saying, Jesus says in John 8:56 through 59, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they say, what? You're not yet 50 years old and you're telling us that you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And they got it again. And they took up their stones to cast it at him. And Jesus hides himself and goes out of the temple, going through the midst of them, passing them by. We understand that name of Yahweh, the name I Am, is not just saying I existed back then. He's taking the name of Jehovah on himself. He's taking the name of deity to himself. So he claimed it very explicitly, but he also claimed it prophetically. You heard the phrase, the Son of Man. That's a very common name that Jesus often calls himself. So why does Jesus use the name the Son of Man? Well, there's a lot of different thoughts on why he does it, and a lot of people come back to the idea that, well, maybe the Son of Man is trying to emphasize his humanity, where the Son of God is, of course, emphasizing his divinity. That's a logical understanding, and it makes a lot of sense, too, because Jesus was both fully man and fully God. And so maybe it was emphasizing his weakness. The Son of Man was emphasizing his frailty. Everything that comes along with being a human. But in another, it's emphasizing a very exalted prophecy that would have been known to the Jews beyond a shadow of a doubt. The idea of the Son of Man was a great messianic prophecy from Daniel. Daniel 7, 13, and 14 references the coming Son of Man is the Messiah. And this is the name that Jesus calls himself. Nobody else ever calls Jesus the Son of Man, except for Stephen. He had to be the outlier. Stephen, while he's being stoned, calls him the Son of Man. Nobody else ever calls Jesus the Son of Man. Why does he do it? Because he's showing them that this prophecy is fulfilled in him. Let me read the prophecy. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is claiming this name and saying, I'm here. That one that you've been waiting for thousands of years, is here, and I'm waiting with open arms. So Jesus claimed very publicly and outwardly that he was God himself. But he also shows it by his actions. His control over nature, over the spiritual and the physical realm both is tremendous and unlike anything that has been seen before. We could walk through countless things, and I'm just going to hit them at a really high level. Jesus shows his control over nature. He quiets the storms. That great time when the disciples are on their little boat in the middle of the Galilean Sea, and they feel like they're going to die because a great storm comes upon them. And that's not a joke. The storms that hit the Sea of Galilee could easily have swamped their boat, easily have destroyed those men. Not an issue. But Jesus is somehow sleeping on the boat. And they said, Jesus, we're going to perish. And his response, of course, is, oh, you of little faith, peace be still. And with that, the storm is quieted. And the men don't just ignore this, but they marvel. The response in Matthew 8, 27, the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Tremendous power and control over nature. He later walks on the water. He later creates food from the situation of the loaves and the fish on multiple occasions. He uses the food that's there and he multiplies it tremendously. I love that he even shows he has control over the fish of the sea on multiple occasions. Two different times Peter is out with Peter, James, and John at their calling. They're out all night, and they're toiling, and they're fishing, and they don't catch anything. They come in, and the next day, they're hanging out with Jesus, and Jesus says, guys, let's go fishing. And they're like, oh, Jesus, we don't want to go fishing. We had the worst night. We were out all night. We didn't see a single thing. But because you ask, we'll go out. And they go out, and what happens? As soon as their nets hit the water, an astronomical number of fish swim right into those nets, swamp the boat. Astronomical. And then later, Jesus does the same thing. If you wanted to somehow say, oh, it's a fluke. I don't know how you could say that. But if you wanted to make that claim, Jesus does it again later. So he did it at Peter's calling. He does it at Peter's restoration. At the end of the book of John, we see Peter again out fishing. He's out all night. They don't catch a single thing. And now they're coming into shore, and Jesus is standing on the shore of the sea and says, how's it going, guys? And of course, it's not going well. And Jesus says, hey, try the other side of the boat. What would the response be? Of course, is, yes, we've tried the other side of the boat. We've tried both sides of the boat. We've tried the whole side of the lake. We've been out for 12 hours. We didn't see a single thing. And of course, they try it, and immediately understand that's Jesus on the shore. This is him. He's back again. He's showing us to himself again. And they understand the power and the control that he has even over that. I love those stories. Jesus shows his control over nature. He shows his control over sicknesses. So many different stories we can see in the Gospels. Probably just captured by Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 says that as they're going from town to town, they cure every kind of disease and sickness that they see. Wow. Everything, anything that came up, Jesus says, we got it, no problems. We got the woman with blood, we got crippled men, we got lepers, we got blind men, we got the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. We could just keep going on. Whatever it was, no problem. Jesus touches, one touch from the Savior, one touch from Jesus. Amen. and they were made whole. Power over sickness, but also power over the final point of corruption, death. Multiple times, Jesus restores people from death. The woman, son of Nain, Jairus' daughter, of course, Lazarus. Showing his control is not just limited to that which is living, but even power over the grave, that somehow he was able to restore these individuals with his control over the physical realm. Complete control over the physical realm. But I think what's interesting and just notable is that these are all things that have been done by other men of God. Ever think about that? All of these, even resurrection, there have been other men who have raised up other men. That's happened as miraculous signs in the Old Testament. That all happened. But the power that Jesus shows over the spiritual realm has never happened before. It's a new level all on its own. The three things I just want to draw your attention to from the spiritual side is Jesus' control over angels, his control over demons, and his ability to forgive sins. Very, very unique. His sovereignty over the angels is unlike anything we see in the scriptures anywhere else. The Gospel of Matthew in particular records angelic activity like never been seen before. What is going on? We have angels at the conception, before the conception even takes place. Then we have angels appearing to Joseph. Then we have angels appearing on the mountainside at his birth, appearing to the shepherds. And then even shortly after that, when the people are looking for Jesus, the angels appear to send Joseph and the family away. And then after his time in the wilderness temptations, and then after his resurrection and after his ascension, there's just angels everywhere around Jesus. Why? Angels are ministering spirits. What would an angel want to minister to more than their Lord, more than their God? They're there to minister first and foremost to God, to help the people to see this isn't just anything going on. There's something here that's never been seen before on the face of this earth. And in the time of Jesus' greatest need, when he's about to be offered up, he tells Pilate that he could have called the angels to his aid, but he's not going to do it. Matthew 26, he says, "Think thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Jesus' authority over the angelic host was complete. It's not shared by other men. So even though the physical control over nature, we see very, very powerful miraculous signs in the Old Testament, and even by some of the apostles as well. But this control and the authority over the angelic host is different. It's different. But not only over the angels, also over the demons. As Jesus could have commanded the 12 legion of angels, so he didn't, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He does, however, exercise his sovereignty over the demonic forces of this earth. There's a common practice in Jesus' public ministry. Alongside healing the sick, he would, at the same time as healing the sick, he would cast out demons. Mark 1:34, he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils, suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. He showed his control over these demonic forces. I think we see this most clearly in the Gadarenes. In that time, they go over to the hillside and to the tombs, and there's the man in shackles and filled with so many demons that the demons give themselves the name of Legion. Now, Legion. What is a legion? So I already used that one, but Jesus said, my Father could give me 12 legions of angels. Anyone know how big a number a legion is?
It's a lot.
1,000? A little bit more. Yeah. So it's not one or two. This man was not filled with one or two demons. He wasn't even filled with a dozen demons. He was filled with so many that they called themselves by the name of Legion. At this point, the best understanding of what a legion is there's a range of what it could be, but it's somewhere between 3,000 and 7,000 people would have been in a Roman legion, typically assumed to be about 6,000 people. And it wasn't just soldiers, it would also include cavalry. So that's probably also in mind when the legions call themselves legion. There's not just normal demons in here, there was a different level of demons if you wanted to get into that. But the fact is that there was a tremendous number of demonic forces in this man, unlike what probably had been seen in the region before. Yet, the demon sees Jesus, This demonic host of thousands of demons sees this man walk up by the name of Jesus. And they fall to their knees and say, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus? Thou Son of God Most High, I beseech thee, torment me not." The legion immediately understands exactly what is going on. They understand who Jesus is. They call him by his correct title. They call him by the title of the Son of God. They understand his authority, that he can do whatever he wants to with them. Whatever he wants to with them, they're going to have to do it. And they do. So what do? They beg him to let them go into a herd of swine on the hillside. And what happens? Jesus grants them their request. And people are like, well, why does he grant them their request? I don't know why he granted them their request, but we see what happens after he grants their request is the pigs all run down the mountainside. Thousands of pigs run down the mountainside and drown themselves in the lake. Why is Jesus showing this happens? Because he has complete control. There's no lack of control. Yeah, okay, demons, you want to do that? Go ahead. Gives them that new body of a pig and immediately slaughters all of them, thousands of them, because he has complete control over all of the spiritual forces, not just the angels, but also the demons. Jesus also does what no man has ever done, said he forgives sins. He forgives sins. And we see this in different passages, but this is what he came to do. He came to save us from our sins. And he does it, and the whole reason why he does the miraculous is so that we would understand that he can save us and forgive us of our sins. He clarifies that in the beginning of Mark's gospel. He says, "What is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and walk." Jesus wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God, and he has the right to do what only God could do, which is the forgiveness of sins. We're seeing the attributes of Jesus, that he has these attributes, that he powerfully and publicly displays that he is deity in his control over the physical and the spiritual realm. But he also has these attributes of God. How does that work? Such attributes, we looked at all these attributes of God in the study of theology. We're definitely not going to go through all of them. Let me just hit the three big ones. Omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence, meaning all present, all knowing, and all powerful. Tension in the scriptures, yes, I understand there's tensions in the scripture, yet Jesus claims to have all of these. And so Jesus has all of these. First one is omnipresence. Multiple times Jesus tells us that he's everywhere, that he's with us wherever we are. I don't see Jesus here, but he tells us that he's here. He tells us that individually, if we believe in him, if we go out and work for him, he's with us. The end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28:20, says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." Amen. And that was at Jesus' ascension. He gives them that promise. So we could say that, well, that was in his resurrected and his ascended state, which is true. But even earlier on in Matthew's gospel, he makes the same type of a claim to the corporate gathering together of men. He says, when two or three are gathered together, I am there with them in their midst. How does that work? He's omnipresent. He's God. There's a miraculous aspect to that, that even this was given before he had ascended. And yet he promises that he is with them even then. Omnipresence. Omniscience. He is all-knowing. He demonstrates this multiple ways. And for the sake of time, I won't read all of them, but we do have, you have some references on your outline if you have it there. But let me just say, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is at Peter's restoration. As we already mentioned that tonight, that they're out on the boat and they come into shore, but that's only the first part. After that, Jesus has some fish by the fireside, and he's cooked for them, and he's feeding them. And then Peter and Jesus have this really intimate conversation. And we know that Peter had already denied the Lord publicly 3 times. And they had this really heartfelt conversation that Jesus comes to Peter. He says, "Peter, do you agape me?" Do you love me with the love of God? And Peter's a little grieved because he can't say yes. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. But the love that he responds is not agape love. He says, I love you with the phileo love, the love of man, the love that men have for each other. I love you with that. I can say I love you with that, but I prove it that I don't love you with the agape love as much as I want to. And Jesus says, it's enough. Feed my sheep. And they go back and forth. And three times, Jesus asks Peter, do you agape me? And Peter's response the third time is he's grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know my heart, Lord. You know the love that I have for you is genuine. And I'd like to say that I love you with the love of God, but I haven't received that ability yet. And Jesus says, it's enough. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Later time, just because we're talking about God's omniscience, he also, there's another time that in John chapter 16, verse 30, the disciples are with Jesus and they just turn and say, Jesus, now we know that you know all things. There's no doubt in their mind that he knows. Other passages talk about he knows what's in the heart of men. He understands what it is that they're thinking. How does he know that being a man and yet being God? There's tension there. I understand. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus has the attributes of God. One of the most beautiful ones is Jesus' omnipotence, his all power. At the end of Matthew, again, Jesus says, he comes to them and says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And he shows that power. He shows that power in another unbelievably potent passage of scripture in John chapter 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has just spent the night on his face before the Father, asking, knowing what was before him. He knew what was coming. He knew the trial that was before him. He knew the difficulties that would face him. And yet he submits to the cup that is before him. He says, Lord, I'll do it. I will walk forward in this. And then comes Judas. Then comes Judas. And this is John chapter 18. Judas comes having received the band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. They come thither with their lanterns and their torches, their weapons. Jesus, here we see it again, his omniscience, knowing all things that should come. He goes forth and he says unto them, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says unto them, I am. If you're looking at it in your Bible, if you're familiar with it, it might say, I am he. Right? That's what it says. You see the he is in italics? It means it's not there. What does Jesus say? Says, I am. What happens when Jesus says, I am? When Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God incarnate, says his name. Remember, I am is Yahweh. It is Jehovah God. When he says, I am, what happens? They are knocked to the ground. Immediately, the power of the Word of God knocks them off of their feet. Who is in control of this situation? Is Jesus coming and being taken captive by them? Or is he laying his life down willingly? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the man who says, Peter, put away your sword, and heals Malthus's ear. This is the man who says, I am he that you are coming to take. I am God, and I lay my life down. This is the omnipotence, the all power of Jesus, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. And just a final point, just to hit the final point in our outline here tonight, Jesus is prophesied to be God in the Old Testament. He publicly proclaimed his deity. He displays it through the actions that he does. His divine attributes are shown through his life. But his people also confirmed it. And I think that's something that can't be ignored. If Jesus' followers knew that he was just a man, why would they die for him? Why would they be willing to suffer the level of persecution that they did for him? And they very clearly confirm in the epistles that they believe that Jesus is God. Probably one of the most powerful verses is in Titus 2:13, where Paul writes to Titus saying, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John records it in John 1:1. The first chapter of John is all about the deity of the Messiah. We won't go there again, but Paul writes about it when he's writing to the Philippians, talking about how Jesus had the same form of God, but he didn't count that equality to be something that was worth robbery over. So he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant, but he had the same form of God. It's the condescension of Jesus. He was equal with God in form, and he was like unto God, but he took on humanity. Colossians 2:9, just to close that idea, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Very clear. His followers believed that he was God. It's so confusing to me to think of how the cults are trying to change the scriptures that are so clear to say that Jesus was not God. There's no way around it. We see it so many places in the scriptures. But what do we do with this? Just some things to hang your hat on as we close. What if Jesus was God? Well, the first thing is he is the Word of God. And as much as the Bible is authoritative, if God himself speaks to you, are you going to obey? If God opened his mouth and publicly came down and visited you, would you do what he wanted you to do? You'd probably be pretty willing to obey the authority of God. We need to feed on the teachings of Jesus. He's not just a man. He's God. We need to feed on his teachings, not just once a week on Sunday. Even if it's Sunday morning and Sunday night, we need it every day. Truthfully, we need it every hour of every day. Amen? I understand we need to eat, we need to work, and we need to do life, but we need to feel that need for him. His words are authoritative. But probably most importantly, just hear me out for a minute or two on this, is that if Jesus was not God, he could not have died for the sins of the world. If Jesus was not God, he could not have died for the sins of the world. Why? Because he would have been a man. And even if he lived a righteous man's life, who can he save? Well, he could save one person. If he wanted to exchange his life with one person, he could do that. One righteous man's life for another. Yeah, that would be fair. That would be justice. But that's not what he did. It's not a one-for-one trade. Jesus, as God, died for the sins of the whole world. And the only reason that that is accepted is because he is God. A simple man would not have been able to afford that transaction. Jesus' words are authoritative. His sacrifice is able to carry the sins of the world. And as God, we must come and adore him. Psalm 2 reminds us that the Messiah again is God and closes, or actually starts with this phrase, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." He deserves all of our worship. He deserves all of our praise. Every sacrifice, anything that we could give him would be worth it. Be worth it because he has given us everything. Everything beyond what we could even ask or think. The trials of this life are compared to slight and momentary afflictions. And you say, Zach, they don't feel light. That's because we haven't seen glory yet. We haven't seen the heavenly values yet. So let us come and let us adore him and let us close in prayer. Father, I thank you for these saints here tonight and their willingness to bear with this study. Lord, I just ask that you would bless each and every one of those here today, that there would be no question in their mind about the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And the necessity of that isn't just a dogmatic doctrinal truth, but it has to do with the fact that Jesus came to die for our sins. And as God, he is able to pay for the sins of the world. And Lord, I ask again, that if there are any within the hearing of this voice who have not been born again, who have not put their faith in Jesus for everlasting life, to wash them from their sins and to help them to be born anew. Help them to see that the days are short. None of us are promised a tomorrow. Help them to heed the Spirit's urging. Help them to admit what all of us have admit, that we are sinners. There is no righteousness in ourselves. And Jesus himself is able to save us from that sin. He lived the perfect life for us. He died the death that we each deserve in our stead for the intention that we could offer and accept the gift that was given to us. Glorify yourself in the study, Lord. Help us to see you for who you are in truth. Help falsehoods to fall away and truth to reign supreme in our lives. We ask for your glory in Christ's name.